Horror movies. I don't know if you like horror movies. I hate them. I can't understand why anyone would pay good money to be scared silly. But here's a movie you don't think of as a horror movie. Sophie's Choice. At least it's a horror movie for anyone who's a parent. Sophie, played by Meryl Streep, is a Polish mother of two caught up in a Jewish extermination camp at the end of World War II. The horror comes as Sophie pleads for her life and the lives of her children. A sadistic Nazi officer gives Sophie the horrific choice. One of your children will live and the other will die. You must choose which. She screams, "Don't make me choose. I can't choose." They threaten to take both children away. And so Sophie must choose to hand one of her children over to die in the gas oven. Can you imagine the horror of having to choose the death of one of your children? It's a choice that in the novel and the movie haunts Sophie for the rest of her life. I've never seen the movie, I haven't read the book, but I want to suggest that the story we have here in Genesis chapter 22 is a horror story that's just as bad. But before we look at chapter 22, let's do a quick catch-up. Way back in chapter 12, remember, God promises Abram that he'll bless him and make him into a great nation and give him a land. Abram's 75 then. There's a few ups and downs along the way. Sometimes Abram has trouble believing it and other times he does pretty well. By the time we get to the start of chapter 17, Abram is 99. Sarah is 80. And at that point, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And God says in chapter 18 that within the year, Abram will have his son and Sarah will give birth. And he asks Abraham to keep trusting. We finally come to chapter 21 and we read the good news that God finally comes good on his promise. There's been 9 chapters of build-up from chapter 12 through to chapter 21. That's 25 years of waiting. And here it is in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. At the very time God had promised him, Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. After all that build-up, it all comes very quickly as it's described, doesn't it? There's no extra detail. But do you notice the emphasis? 3 times, God kept his word, just like he'd promised. It might have seemed like he'd forgotten. It might have seemed impossible, but he came good. And it's enough for everyone to throw a party. Verse 6 of chapter 21, Sarah's sadness turns to joy. God has brought me laughter, she said. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. Who would have thought? Here at last they're holding this precious child, the one God said he would build into a great nation. Which makes what happens in chapter 22 all the more gut-wrenching, doesn't it? Jump forward a few years. God speaks to Abraham. Verse 2, it's enough to freeze your blood. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. Isaac is Abraham's pride and joy, the child he's been waiting for a quarter of a century. And now God says, take him and kill him as an offering to me. Now, there were other gods in the nations around who demanded that sort of thing, gods like Molech or Baal. But this is different. God is promising that Isaac will be the beginning of a whole nation. Who knows what questions went through Abraham's mind that night? But look at what he does in the morning. Verse 3, exactly what he's told. He gets up, saddles the donkey, takes 2 servants, enough firewood for the sacrifice, and little Isaac, the son he loves, the child God promises, and he sets out. You can imagine the tension in the air, 3 days on the road, It's a lot of time to think. They get to the foot of the mountain. Abraham can see where to go, and he turns to the two servants and says, "Wait here, you look after the donkey. The boy and I will go on alone." He loads the wood on Isaac's back, and Isaac carries it up the hill, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, side by side with his dad. And the chilling words in verse 6, Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. And as they walk, young Isaac asks his dad an innocent question. He's seen sacrifices before, but something's missing. He says to his dad, "You've got the fire, I've got the wood, but where's the lamb?" It sends a shiver down the spine of every parent. And somehow, without giving away the secret, Abraham's able to say, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Did he believe it? Or was he trying to deceive Isaac? Either way, they arrive at the place God's told him, and Abraham builds a pile of rocks, and then he takes the firewood off Isaac's back. He spreads it out on the rocks. And then verse 9, he bound his son Isaac to stop him running away. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reaches out his hand and he takes the knife. And you can imagine him pausing, taking a deep breath, the knife he's going to use to kill the son he loves. The knife is poised, Isaac is bound and helpless. Surely there is another way. And at that moment, with the knife in his hand, he hears the voice of an angel. "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son," and that little detail again, "your only son." And Abraham looks over at the bushes, and there's a ram caught by its horns, provided by God, just like Abraham had said, to take the place of Isaac. And we all breathe a sigh of relief, especially Isaac, and perhaps even more especially Abraham. Well, that's the story. But let's stop for a moment and look behind the scenes, or perhaps look above the scenes, and see things from a different perspective. Because the fact is, we already know, don't we? If we've been a careful reader, you'll know what we've been told right there at the beginning in verse 1, that God doesn't really want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac at all. That this is just a test. That it's all been designed to help Abraham. If you go down to the Qantas base at Sydney Airport, they've got these life-size flight simulators. Perhaps you've seen them. And as part of the training for the pilots, pilots will strap themselves into these machines that look exactly like the cockpit on a plane, and they're put through tests. The guy testing them in the control room, he can simulate all sorts of terrible situations, all the extremes, the once-in-a-lifetime situations, like all the engines failing at once, or a fire in the cargo hold, or the left wing breaking off, or a huge storm. And they watch these trainee pilots to check how they're going to act under pressure, to test the pilots. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. This horror story, it's a test to find out whether Abraham has finally learned what it means to trust the promises of God or not. Because that's the big question we've been looking at all the way from chapter 12. God promises Abraham again and again that he's going to make his descendants into a great nation, and Isaac's at the heart of it. Last week we saw Abraham's faith looking kind of shaky, but now at last he's got his promised son, so does that mean he's learned to trust or not? And so God puts him to the test. He puts him in the simulator, he cuts out all the engines, and he sits back to watch. Will Abraham trust or not? Well, if we have a close look, we'll see that all the way through this passage, he does. He passes the test with flying colours, right up to the moment when he grabs the knife, all because he absolutely trusts that God had said that generations would come through Isaac. Because that hadn't happened yet, he just knew that Isaac had a future. Even if he was forced to somehow plunge that knife into Isaac's heart, he's got the promise of God somehow, and he believes it. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 11 that describes exactly that, Hebrews 11 verse 19, and it gives us a fascinating insight into exactly what Abraham might have been thinking. By faith, it says, Hebrews 11, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." Listen to this sentence. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Abraham trusts God's promise. He believed that God can even raise the dead. Even if Abraham has to do the unthinkable and kill his son, he knows that God can bring Isaac back. So he's going to do what he's told. And that's exactly what faith is. It's an incredible picture of trust, isn't it? Well, that's Abraham. But what about us? I think if we're honest, it's a passage that raises all sorts of difficult questions. Unsettling questions. Questions like, is God cruel? Is he vindictive and mean? What about his love? Is this the sort of God who likes to perform little experiments on people for his own gratification, like a little boy with a magnifying glass who burns up ants? Is it just about having fun? That's one way of looking at Abraham's test. It's a fairly important question, especially if you're in the middle of a very difficult situation, something that really tests your faith. You want to know if it's happening for a reason, if there's something good in it, or whether God's just having a little fun at your expense. A lot of people accuse God of that sort of attitude when they read this story. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God's not like that at all. He's not mean, he's not vindictive. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 7. Here's what we should think when things get tough in our life. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And a bit further on in verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Do you see what it's saying? The tests and the trials that God puts us through are not because he's mean or cruel, but because he loves us. They're designed for our benefit. They're designed to stretch and exercise and grow us. Yes, it's tough love, but it's love that produces fruit. In this case, a godly character that trusts and patiently endures. That's how it worked with Abraham. God wanted to test his faith, to strengthen it, and it's the same for us. Even if we can't see the big picture, even if we can't see the end, if we can't see the how or the why, God wants us to keep trusting him, to keep growing in patience and godliness and peace. Is that the way life is working for you? Are you enduring the trials? I look out and I can see, I know that many of you are enduring trials. Are you enduring them with hope and trust and love in your heavenly Father who loves you as he disciplines you? Or are you failing the test? Well, that's the first question. There's a second question, I guess, another disturbing question. Might God test me by asking me to sacrifice my children or maybe my family? Well, at one level, I want to say no. God will never ask you to kill or even harm your children. Remember, he didn't actually want Abraham to do it either. That was only a test. But there's another level at which I want to say he may. He may choose you to sacrifice your family in a different sort of way. Remember, Jesus said the greatest commandment that God wants more than anything is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. God wants 100%. Jesus puts that even more bluntly in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus says, me first, before everything, before family. In some countries, for a person to choose Christ, I'm thinking quite often in places like Pakistan, choosing Christ means choosing to lose your family. Such is the shame of converting to Christianity, a Christian convert can be disowned by his family, sometimes even killed. Jeff Reed is the minister at Chatswood Presbyterian Church. He was converted at university. His family is a mixture of Jews on his mother's side and Aussie pagans on his dad's. He invited the extended family to the baptism of his fourth child a while back. He preached an evangelistic sermon and baptised his own child, and he didn't pull any punches in the sermon. His sister got up and walked out halfway through the sermon. Others left straight after church. A Jewish uncle stayed to the end of church, but was so furious he refused to come to morning tea. Now, Jeff is choosing Jesus over his family. He would love it if his family accepted Jesus, but he is not willing to give up on Jesus for the sake of being accepted by his family. For many of us, the choice is not so stark, but maybe there are other costs. Are you willing to put Jesus first, even at the cost, even if it costs your family something? Maybe there's a sacrifice when it comes to your job and your home. Perhaps God wants you to keep one job, even though it doesn't pay quite as well, so that you can give time to ministry and church. And so your family squashes into a smaller house than they might for Jesus' sake. Or maybe the family misses out on other things, holidays, a new bike, because giving to missionaries is a priority, or giving to church is a priority. Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, spent most of her life in the background, and she would agonise about leaving her four young children with the grandparents while she travelled overseas with Billy on his crusades. Most of the time she didn't go, but Billy needed her support. One time she was in England with Billy and had to organise a return trip after a month. She was missing the kids terribly, but Billy said he couldn't do it without her either. She didn't know what to do. She felt like she was sacrificing her family, whatever decision she took. Either her kids or her husband missed out. As she was weighing up the choice, she received a letter from a retired missionary. Dear Mrs. Graham, I've just heard of your problem. To stay with your husband or go to the four children, and I'm praying. In case God says stay, I feel constrained to send you a quotation from a friend's letter to me many years ago when we had to let the last of our five children leave us and we had to stay in China. She wrote to me, "You have the right to ask the Mighty One to do more for them than he could if you were with them. Open thy mouth wide. He's been faithful to the promises and kept and used all five of our children. I'm writing this at the request of the youngest of the children, who says she can testify to the fact that the Lord didn't let them down. If the Lord says go, he will care for your husband better than you can. And as your choice is his, he will surely make that clear. In other words, you can trust God's promises. He's good and generous and trustworthy. Lean on him. He'll support you. Shelter under his wings and he'll protect you. Place yourself and your family into his care. He won't let you down." This was a letter from someone who took seriously Jesus' promise in Luke 18. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. That's the promise from Jesus. God is testing you. Will you pass the test? Will you trust his promises? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each of us has to go through different struggles. Help us to see your hand. Help us to see your loving hand as our Heavenly Father who is working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Please be making us more like Jesus. Please be making us more trustworthy, more faithful, more patient, more kind, more hopeful for eternity as we endure the discipline that you are bringing. And we do pray for our families that you would protect and lead and guide. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.